I hope you had a good Christmas. By the way, I'm going to be in Psalm 90 if you want to start looking for that. Psalm 90. You know, the Farmer's Almanac. How many people here read the Farmer's Almanac? Does anybody do that? I looked at it online, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it said we were going to have a white Christmas here. But I think it missed. But I'm glad you're here. And I trust the Lord will bless our time together. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of God. It was Mark Twain who said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." Does that sound familiar? Too many of us were teenagers like that, including me. Including you too. Good for you, for your honesty. When I was 17, I wanted a motorcycle. I needed a motorcycle. So I started looking at some used bikes. I decided, all right, let's get this thing going. And, of course, I wanted the very first one I saw, a BSA 650, something like that. I knew it was exactly the right one for me. But my dad wasn't convinced. He didn't like the looks of this bike. The owner had raked it. You know, he'd put a different front end on it so it would look cool, and he hadn't done a very good job. It had clearly had a pretty tough kind of work over, and my dad looked at that bike and saw trouble. But I wouldn't have any of it. I was not going to be put off. I knew this was the right bike for me. I bought it, and I rode it home, and mostly worked on it. Because, of course, Dad was right. Once in a while, I actually got it running and I could write it. But Dad was right. It was a lot of trouble. And after all, he was a generation ahead of me. But I couldn't see that. I was 17 years old. I knew what I wanted. I bought the bike and it was mine. The other guy had my money. I had his bike. And I think you can figure out who came out on top in that deal. Few things are more pathetic than a teenager who thinks he knows more than his dad. But I can think of one thing more pathetic. An adult who thinks he knows more than God. A grown-up who does not recognize how puny and inferior and small and poor and helpless he is before the Creator of the universe. That's even worse. You know, a while back, Pastor Bart preached to us about a whole church of people like that. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? You say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, many people fail to see their poverty before God. And in fact, really, we all start that way, not only in poverty before God, but failing to recognize our poverty before God. And some people never get it. They never recover from that human state. They think, I'm good. I'm good. I can handle it. If I need anything, God, I'll let you know. The Bible calls it foolish pride. And if we could see God for who He is and man for who he is, we would never have a struggle with this foolish pride. I'm preaching from Psalm 90 today because, as has already been mentioned, this is the last Sunday in 2013. We're about to mark that beginning of a new year. And there's something special about a new year. Obviously, it precipitates some pretty big celebrations all around the world. And there's something appropriate in reflecting about the year that's going away. And I would suggest a motto for you for 2014 to think about. It's the title of today's sermon, God is God and you are not. God is God and you are not. It's the creature-creator distinction. God is the creator. You and I are creatures. God is God and you are not. If you're inclined to make New Year's resolutions, there's one to consider. To spend 2014 with that truth in view. God is God and I am not. That's the message of Psalm 90. I really think you can sum up Psalm 90 with that expression, God is God and you are not. We're going to see that in just a minute. And it's a great text to read in a new year, for one thing, because it's so old. We just sang that song, ancient words. Well, the newest part of the Bible, of course, is 2,000 years old. That's pretty ancient. But some of the oldest parts of the Bible are maybe 4,000 or more years old. And Psalm 90 is more towards that end of the scale. It's actually the oldest psalm in the Psalter. Psalm 90. It's the only psalm written by Moses. It's an ancient and powerful poem, and it's worthy of a few minutes of consideration today for how God would use it to speak to us as we end one year and go into another. God is God and you are not. The psalm has just two characters, God and man, as the word cloud there shows. And it says as much about man as it does about God. It speaks of man's mortality and God's eternity. Man's limitations and God's immensity. Man's deficiency and God's sufficiency. Man's inadequacy and God's perfections. Man's infirmity and God's power. God is God and you are not. This text affirms the brevity and weakness and shame and unworthiness of the human, but that's okay because it also reveals God, who is the solution for the need of the human. Psalm 90 declares the glory and wonder and beauty and majesty of God. He is the infinite perfection of every virtue and everything that people find delightful. That's God. Just think of every good thing that you've ever seen or experienced, and multiply that by infinity, and you have a description of God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's take a look. We can see this psalm in two parts. There's, of course, a handout in your bulletin. It starts with contemplation and then moves to supplication. In the first part, Moses is reflecting, and in the second part, he's asking. And over throughout the psalm, he's whispering one vital message. God is God, and you are not. He's the creator, you're the creature. And understanding that and living in light of that is the path to joy in 2014. In the first part, verses 1 to 11, Moses is contemplating. He's reflecting on these truths. And although much of the poem has a sort of heavy, dark feeling, he begins and he ends with bright hope. Look how he begins. God is our eternal refuge. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have been our dwelling place. And that word, the Hebrew word for dwelling place, has the idea of a shelter or a refuge. Moses is going to go on and talk about lots of troubles in life, but he begins with this assurance, God is a refuge to his people. He doesn't abandon them or leave them alone, even when they don't deserve his attention. After I bought that crummy motorcycle, my dad was there in the garage beside me working on it. And I said to him, Dad, you advised me against buying this bike, but I bought it anyway, and you were right, but here you are helping me work on it. Why? And he just shrugged and said, well, son, I'm not going to kick you when you're down, and neither does God. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's important to remember as Moses goes on to talk about the brevity of human life, as we see several times here. God is eternal, man is mortal, and Moses uses four word pictures to show man's mortality. First, he says, God returns man to the dust. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, you may have noticed that there are things in here that sound like the creation of the world, that sort of evoke the story of creation. He says, before the mountains were brought forth in verse 2, and now he talks about returning man to dust. Does that sound familiar? Vaguely somehow? Yes, of course. Moses also wrote Genesis, including these lines, by the sweat of your face, this is God talking to Adam, after Adam and Eve sin and rebellion, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God made man from the earth, and he returns man to the earth. When we die, we go back into the earth. And that's the first picture that Moses gives of man's mortality. God returns him to the dust. Return, O children of man. And by the way, the word man is a very familiar word. If you could read Hebrew, again, you would think about Genesis, because it's the word Adam. Return, O children of Adam, you deathly earthly creature of brief life, you who are not God, but man. And then the second picture moves from dust to water. God sweeps man away like a flood. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. You sweep them away like a flood. That's a very graphic picture of the brevity of man. Who can forget the 2004 tsunami that hit Indonesia and killed 230,000 people, sweeping them away to their death? Literally, the water grabbing them and sucking them out to sea. That's the picture. That's a picture of what Moses writes here. Human life is fragile. We're swept away like a flood. We're like grass that dies in a day. We are not God. We are human. The third picture is even bleaker. We are consumed by God's anger. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Human sin evokes God's anger. The sin of humans, which is basically rebellion against God, is what triggers the anger of God against man. Consumed by your anger. And the fourth word picture is similar. We decline under God's wrath. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Some of Moses' ancestors lived hundreds of years. Methuselah lived 969 years. Maybe Moses was thinking about that when he wrote in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it passes. But now, he says it's just 70, or maybe if we're particularly strong, he says 80 years, all our days pass away under your wrath. God's wrath. And that introduces then the last part of Moses' contemplation, human sin and divine anger. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? God is capable of anger. This does not characterize God as an angry God, and the distinction is important. An angry person is someone who typically, normally, is an angry kind of dark mood. The Bible doesn't describe God as an angry God, that is to say, that's normally how he is, but he is definitely capable of anger. And if you were blessed to have parents who had perhaps a born-again heart, or at least a lifestyle and practice where they knew how to be a good parent, but they also knew how to be angry when anger was the right emotion called on, then you understand a little bit of what this is. God is capable of anger. He's capable of wrath, and his anger is aroused by sin. Now, we don't talk much about sin anymore. Really, there was a time, maybe 40 or 50 years ago, when sin was much more in the vocabulary of the nation, not just a word you heard only in church. In fact, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book, Whatever Became of Sin? He was one of the world's leading psychiatrists, and he pointed out that the word sin was disappearing from the American vocabulary. That was, I think that book was published 40 years ago. And he was lamenting because of the effects on the whole society, on the way we live together, by losing that concept of sin. But we don't like to think about human sin, and we don't like to talk about divine anger. We don't think carefully about the majesty and perfect holiness of God, of which human sin is an offense. But we would do well to consider this more in our world today. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher in early America, 18th century America, and he put it like this: man is a poor, lost creature. He is a poor, miserable captive in the hands of Satan, a poor prisoner condemned to eternal destruction. Man is sick with a very terrible and mortal disease, like one that is bitten by a serpent full of deadly poison. In this state, man could not help himself. He had no strength of his own. He was poor and had no money. He had no wisdom. No creature could help. Men could not help one another. None of the angels could help. That's a good way to capture what Moses has been saying in these first 11 verses. Man is a lost, helpless creature. God is the Almighty Creator. God is God, and you are not. And now Moses turns from reflection to supplication, from thinking to asking. And he's going to ask God to turn things around. Please, God, turn things around. And he's going to use 7 requests. Let's look at them very quickly. First, Lord, help us learn to count. Help us learn to count. Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. You might think of it as a sort of spiritual accounting class. Teach us to number our days, Lord, to stop and think about life. I'm not going to live forever. Death is coming. So how is my life going? There's a planning piece behind this word, number our days, a reckoning about my life and how I feel about the direction of it. Seeking wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom, which the Bible says is the path to life. And then Moses asked God to return to us in compassion. Verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Our sin has offended you, God. We have driven you away. Please come back. which leads directly to the next verse. It's only your love that satisfies. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Everything that humans ever seek for satisfaction and fail to get it should be a reminder that that satisfaction is found only in God. And in His, how does it say there? Faithful love? Steadfast love, my Bible says. Your Bible may say unfailing love or loving kindness. It's that wonderful Hebrew word, hesed. God's faithful covenant love for His people. There's no love like yours. Moses says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love. And then cheer us for the rest of our days. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. We've been afflicted, God. We've been distressed. Our life is full of trouble. Comfort us and cheer us. And then show us your powerful work. In verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Don't let us go through life without seeing you at work, God, without seeing what you are doing, your mighty acts, what only you can do. And then the last verse has two requests. First, cause your favor to rest on us. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the favor of the Lord be on us. Most Bible versions use that word favor. I really like how the King James and the New King James translates that word beauty. Lord, let your beauty be on us. Everything about God is beautiful. Let your favor, let your beauty be on us. And finally, the second half of verse 17, establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God has His work, and you have your work. And your work is His gift to you. Your work is the means by which you contribute to the kingdom of God. Establish the work of our hands, Lord. Don't let us go through life without having meaning and contributing meaning to the world around us by our work. Establish the work of our hands. That's Psalm 90. That's Moses, what I call Moses' description of the creator-creature distinction. God is God and I am not. And it's an ancient poem, all the more powerful for its age. We're hearing here from one of the most revered patriarchs of God's people. This is the great leader of Israel who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and over the Red Sea and led them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness just before they entered the Promised Land. Moses is one of the largest people in the Bible. And if you can just imagine Moses showing up this morning and speaking to us and wondering what he would say, well, here it is. He has said it. Don't forget who you are and how small you are. Don't forget how big God is. Don't be the teenager who thinks he's smarter than the old man. You are mortal. Your life is fragile. You are only human. And God is everything you are not. God is God, and you are not. That's what Moses has said. And if this were a synagogue, And if I were a rabbi, and we were all gathered here as Jewish followers of God, that would be the end of the sermon. And all of it would be true. Psalm 90 is the word of God, and it is absolutely and perfectly true and authoritative. And yet, something would be missing from where we stand today. Something would be missing. And it has to do with that wrath piece, that anger of God towards sin. Because someone came along later and said, Moses was talking about me. 1,500 years after Moses, a man came from Galilee and said to the Jewish rulers, scandalized the Jewish rulers when he said, Moses wrote about me. And to his own followers, he said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In other words, he claimed that we can't read the Psalms without seeing him. That the Old Testament points to him. In fact, the New Testament says that he himself is the ultimate revelation of God. So what does Psalm 90 say about him? How do we see Jesus in Psalm 90? Well, you remember who the characters are in Psalm 90. God and man. And the psalm contrasts the two. God is God. Man is man. But one with both. Just one. Was both God and man. He was the only person who was fully God and fully man. The only person who never needed to say, God is God and I am not, because he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet he became a man. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. He was man. He experienced the weakness of humanity. He got hungry. He needed sleep. He bled. He died. And as the God-man, he alone can rescue humans from the deficiency and mortality of their humanity. God is God, and you are not, but there is one who can bridge the gap. There is one who can bring you to God. Moses said, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Moses says, return, O Lord, how long? Paul writes to the Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Moses writes, O Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Paul writes to the Romans, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Moses writes, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And John wrote, the works John wrote, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Moses writes, "Let your work be shown to your servants." And John writes of him, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Moses writes, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us." And Jesus says, "He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Moses writes, "Establish the work of our hands." And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." There's your work. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And that part about the sin and the wrath of God, his anger against human sin, he also took that. It was all laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he fully satisfied the anger that was due us. He's there in Psalm 90. So as we think about the year to come and about God is God and I am not, we can with glad heart enter this new year because of this one who came to bridge that gap for us and bring us to himself.